opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. We have a good show coming up today, which is going to concentrate pretty much on the history of the Catholic Church. This is something we've been going through the last several years, and we're in a really, really interesting time in our own history lesson of the 16th century. We've already had the revolt of the Protestants, we've already had the revolt of King Henry VIII, and now in Catholic France we have the Calvinist attack on the Catholic Church, that Calvinism, which preached a very radical sort of religion, that it can be only Calvinism, anything else must be overthrown with violence. And France was allowing Calvinists to preach and have some Calvinist churches to begin with, but once they started to be allowed to practice in public, for them it was war, control, or nothing. So they were ready to die to bring their radical form of religion into France. So we had been talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Last week. We'll continue on today. So there was a bloody turmoil that had been happening in France, and in the midst of all this on April the 14th. And, of course, we are in the year 1562. Three ambassadors from the French government departed for Trent. Of course, the Council of Trent is now ready to restart. And these three ambassadors were all Gallicans, opposed to the Pope's authority over the church in France, and well regarded by many French Calvinists. Their instructions directed them to try to move the council to Constance, which is on the southern border of Germany, or some other German city farther from Italy than Trent, and to demand that the council declare itself not a continuation of the previous meetings at Trent, because they were all very, very orthodox and against what the Calvinists would accept, and deny the Pope's authority to confirm, amend, or reject council decrees. But just 5 days later, Catherine de' Medici realized that in the immediate crisis, she must put her trust in the Catholics. The fact that she was still a Catholic herself seems to have had curiously little influence on her deliberations on, before, and after this occasion. She summoned the Duke of Guise, Constable Montmorency, and King Antoine of Navarre, who after long flirtation with Calvinism had finally decided to remain Catholic, and Marshals Brissac and Saint-André, saying that she had been badly advised before, but would now rely on them. Together they agreed to ask help from Spain, which was done on May the 8th and promptly promised by Philip II. So reproached by Coligny for making himself a tool of the Guises, Constable Montmorency responded by summoning him to consider, quote, the evil which had fallen on the kingdom since the troubles had begun, unquote, and help him make an end of it instead of perpetuating it. French Catholics, in the meanwhile, were fighting back. All known Calvinists were expelled from Paris and from Toulouse, where there was a pitched battle with thousands of casualties before they could be driven out. But in Normandy, the Calvinists took the great port of Le Havre, near the mouth of the Seine. All Catholics were driven out of Rouen, and Mass was no longer said there. In Paris, a solemn Eucharistic procession moved through the streets to mark the reconsecration of the Church of Saint Médard, desecrated by the Calvinists, with an armed guard stationed before each house on the processional route. A week later, there was another great procession with the relics of Saint Genevieve, the historical patroness of Paris, praying for her help against the destroying heretics. On Corpus Christi Day in early June, the Cardinal of Lorraine, brother of the Duke of Guise, took his stand for the eldest daughter of the church. He said, quote, "It were better to die and to give the last drop of blood than to permit another religion to be established in France," unquote. Indeed, if France was lost, there would be little left of Christendom. Meanwhile, at Trent, after long weeks and months of hesitation and delay, serious discussion at last began on June the 10th on the true doctrine of the Mass and Eucharist, the most fundamental of all differences between Catholics and Protestants. The Eucharistic question was first discussed was an old one: whether the laity should be allowed to drink the precious blood from the chalice in addition to receiving Christ in the host. Now, this is important because we're talking the 16th century, but this is a question that is doctrinal, and eventually we need to apply these right across all time. This debate went back to the Hussites in Bohemia a century and a half before, who we had spoken about some months ago, and had been renewed when Luther endorsed Huss. The church had always taught that Christ was received full and entire, body and blood, in the host alone. So there was no need, you remember that word, the need for the laity to receive the chalice. But it could be granted to them as a special privilege, as it was for a time in Bohemia. Now remember that word need. If we receive the host at any Catholic Mass, we receive the fullness of his body and his blood and his divinity. Therefore, there is no need for anybody to receive from the chalice. On June the 15th, the Jesuit St. Peter Canisius rose at Trent to expound this doctrine once more, recommending that the chalice should only be given to loyal Catholics living among heretics if this would really help to keep them in the faith. From his experience of re-evangelization in Germany, he concluded that the chalice for the laity was not needed there, but only in Bohemia, since this had become the flashpoint with the Hussites. Emperor Ferdinand emphatically disagreed. He had become convinced that this concession would win back many Lutherans in Germany. On June 23rd, the council's theologians unanimously agreed that communion under both species, that is, under the bread and the wine, was not spiritually necessary, nor usually desirable, while reserving to the Pope the question of allowing it under special circumstances in particular regions. On July 16, the full council approved the statement of the theologians but declared that the council should take action of its own on the issue of the chalice for the laity at a later date. But Cardinal Siripando, one of the papal legates, continued to urge that the council defer entirely to the Pope on this matter, and eventually his advice prevailed. Now, to look at it from a modern perspective, where it is often given under both the precious body and the precious blood of our Lord, we must always consider the glory and the wonder that we receive when we receive the Eucharist. As a priest who says the Latin Mass and the Latin Mass only, I take so much care, according to the rubrics, and so do all of my brother priests who celebrate the traditional Latin Mass, to protect at all costs even the smallest fragment of the host. Now, the hosts are made of bread. It is very dry. Sometimes there are small fragments, and you can hear how dry the bread is when the priest fractures the host, and if you hear it snapping, you realize the bread is very dry. When the priest fractures the host, often, if not always, there are small fragments of the host that break off. That's why we keep a pattern directly under it where we break the host. However, with the precious blood, it's a different story. The precious blood, being a liquid, is contained, of course, in the chalice, and it moves around, and it is prone, if not looked after with great, great, great care, that a single drop of it could somehow or other, when the chalice is not, the chalice is moved, that it could splash up out over the top of the chalice and land onto the altar. Now, that's an altar which is covered with altar linens. It has a corporal underneath it. There is a purificator around at all times. The chalice is often covered, so it will all protect it as much as it can. And even then, there is still a possibility of a drop of it falling. Why is this so important? Because in one drop of the precious blood, or in one speck of the precious body of our Lord, is contained the fullness of God. And if we have a true love and reverence for the Eucharist, we would not want a single drop of the precious blood to spill out of the chalice. When we give the chalice to the laity, and it's being passed around hundreds, if not thousands, of hands at these large masses, the chances of there being one drop of spillage is actually quite high. And this is not something we should ever allow to happen. So therefore, in the traditional Latin Mass, the communion under the chalice and precious blood is forbidden. And it is something that, as Council of Trent said, it is not needed for anybody to receive it. When the priest receives it, he receives it as Christ did at the Last Supper, receiving both the body and the blood of himself. Anyway, so just to make sure that we all understand, in the Latin Mass, it's not as if we are denying anything to anybody. They receive the fullness of our Lord under the body of our Lord in the host. So more fundamental issues regarding the Eucharist were then examined at the Council. On August 6th, a draft decree on the Mass as an unbloody perpetuation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was presented to the Council. The able Cardinal Stanislaus Hosius of Poland sharply criticized it for not specifically identifying the Last Supper as the First Mass. A revised draft made this identification. A further revision, approved by a vote of 83-57, declared both the sacramental and spiritual interpretations of John 6 permissible. St. Peter Canisius had strongly argued in his June 15 address that this chapter should be central in the apologetical defense of the Mass, since it provided clear scriptural authority for a sacrament which many Protestants regarded as unscriptural. At the 6th General Session of the Renewed Council, attended by 5 papal legates, 3 patriarchs, 22 archbishops, 144 bishops, and host Cardinal Matruzzo, these formulations were given final approval, along with a declaration that the liturgy of the Mass in the West should be in Latin rather than in the vernacular, and a specific relegation to the Pope of the decision on whether and when to permit the chalice for the laity. The essential minor but contentious issues of whether the Council should be regarded as a continuation of the 2 earlier sessions at Trent or a new assembly, and whether the obligation of bishops to reside in their dioceses was a matter of divine law, continued to be agitated throughout most of the year. In May, Pope Pius IV had tried to take these issues off the table by simply declaring the Council a continuation of its predecessors and reserving decision on the nature of the episcopal residence requirement to himself. But the legates were unable to prevent further discussion of these issues, which tended to become very acrimonious. The Spanish bishops were the primary source of the demand to declare the Council a continuation and episcopal residence a matter of divine law. On July 6, Philip II, one of the wisest and least noticed actions of his reign, urged his bishops to cease agitating these issues, since they had already made their position clear. That the Council of 1562 and 63 was in fact a continuation of the previous sessions at Trent gradually became tacitly accepted, without a formal declaration to that effect. The debate on the origin of the bishop's obligation of residence was enlightened by a brilliant address by Jesuit General Lainey on October 20, drawing a clear distinction between the bishop's power of ordination, which he obtains directly from God, and the authority of his office, which he obtains from the Pope. Cardinal Serepandos similarly distinguished between the necessity of the office of bishop in the church as established by Christ and its jurisdiction, which the Pope determines. So it's an important distinction here, because they're saying the power the bishop gets, the fact that he is a bishop and has been made a bishop, is given directly from Christ. However, the office that he works is the place whereby his jurisdiction ends, and therefore this is established by the Pope. The Pope determines which diocese he is going to be in, and even the boundaries of the diocese. Following up on this, on December 9, Jesuit General Lene proposed that the existence and inherent power of bishops should be declared part of the unalterable constitution of the Church, but that no mention should be made of the origin of their jurisdiction. This solution eventually prevailed. Meanwhile, in France, faced with the Catholic rally in most of the country, the Calvinists turned on their natural ally, Protestant England, where William Cecil was eager to help out. On July 20, he prepared a memorandum entitled The Perils Growing Upon the Overthrow of the Prince of Condé's Cause, which clearly showed that he viewed the struggle in Europe not in simple nationalistic terms, but in terms fundamentally religious, the mirror image of Philip II's own view of it, which said, when the matter is brought to these terms that the papists shall have the upper hand, then will it be too late to seek to withstand it. For then the matter shall be like a great rock of stone that is falling down from the top of a mountain, which, when it is coming, no force can stay. Whosoever thinking that relenting in religion will assuage the Guisans' aspirations, they are far deceived. For two appetites will never be satisfied but with the thing desired. The desire to have such a kingdom as England and Scotland may make united, and the cruel appetite of a pope and his adherents to have his authority re-established fully. Consequently, an agreement, which was finalised in October as the Treaty of Hampton Court, was made between the Prince of Condé, speaking for the French Calvinists, and Cecil, speaking for Queen Elizabeth, by which the port of Le Havre, at the mouth of the Seine, which the Calvinists were holding, would be turned over, at least temporarily, to England in return for 140,000 crowns and 6,000 men. English troops landed at Le Havre October the 4th, and some were sent immediately to Rouen, besieged by the Duke of Guise. Despite this reinforcement of the defenders, he took and sacked Rouen October 26th. King Antoine of Navarre, the double turncoat from Catholic to Calvinist and back again, was mortally wounded during the siege of Rouen. He accepted Catholic anointing, but in his last hours turned his coat for a third time, declaring himself neither Catholic nor Calvinist, but a Lutheran. By early November 1562, the Calvinist nobles were bringing in thousands of German mercenaries. Philip II's promised Spanish troops began arriving in December. On November the 8th, Condé left Orléans for Paris with an army of 10,000 foot and 5,500 horse. In the town of Pithiviers, through which they passed 3 days later, they killed every priest they found. Checked at Corbier on the Seine, November 16, they were met by the Duke of Guise and his men. The two armies marched down the Seine on opposite sides of the winding river. On November 25, the spires of the Cathedral of Notre Dame and the walls of Paris rose before them. Constable Montmorency commanded the defences of the city. He and Catherine de' Medici met with Admiral Coligny, with the grand old constable, to stiffen her usually pliable backbone. Catherine would not give an inch. Coligny offered battle. Montmorency and the Duke of Guise refused it. Paris was too great a prize to risk by combat when its defences were so strong and the enemy had little artillery. By December 10, Condé was running out of money to pay his Germans and food for his army, since most of the readily available food stocks around Paris had been removed or destroyed. He withdrew toward Chartres. The Duke of Guise and Montmorency pursued too closely to give him time to attack it, thereby probably saving the world's most renowned and beautiful stained glass windows from Calvinist destruction. On December 18, crossing the Eure River by night, the Catholic army caught up with Coligny and Condé and their army. There followed the next day the Battle of Dreux, the first major engagement of the 32-year War of Religion in France. The Catholics had the advantage in numbers, 17,000 to 11,500, and of 22 well-placed cannon. Constable Montmorency, in his 70th year, but fighting in the ranks with his men as he always did, was captured. And one of his sons was killed, along with Marshal Saint-André. But as his wings scattered before charges by the Calvinist cavalry, the Duke of Guise from a nearby height gave a tremendous cry of, "Now, friends, the day is ours," and launched a downhill charge which nothing could stop, capturing Condé. Coligny's attempted countercharge was repelled by the Spanish infantry in square, the best foot soldiers in the world. Coligny, an excellent general, saved the bulk of his men and withdrew them at once again to Orléans. The Duke of Guise this day. Of the Duke of Guise this day, the Catholic-hating English special envoy Nicholas Throckmorton, also captured by the Duke on the battlefield, said, "He behaved like a great and valiant captain. The victory is to be ascribed to him alone." William Cecil's strategy was ruined. Now, for the first time facing that ruin, he displayed the relentless perseverance which made him so deadly an enemy to Catholic Christendom. "The web is undone," he wrote to Thomas Smith, English ambassador to France, "and new to begin." While life was left in William Cecil, he would never stop weaving webs against the Catholic Church. On November 13, as Condé and the Calvinists were marching on Paris, the Guise Cardinal of Lorraine arrived at Trent. Young, vigorous, resolute, he received a brilliant welcome. He brought with him 13 more French bishops to join the five already at the council, along with 18 theologians, mostly from the University of Paris, still a stronghold of orthodoxy as it had remained ever since, three centuries before, St. Thomas Aquinas was on its faculty. In his first speech to the council, the Cardinal Lorraine gave advice befitting a true prince of the church and statesman. They should refrain from useless disputes, legislate sweeping reforms in the church, and always respect the supreme authority of the Pope. No Gallicanism in those words. He asked aid for his threatened Catholic people. Cardinal Seripando, a generation older, deeply discouraged by the relative lack of progress in the renewed council's first year, took heart. This man might not only save the church in his native land, but play a major role in saving Christendom, and so he was to prove. On January 3rd, 1563, a solemn mass of thanksgiving was held in Rome for the Catholic victory at Dreux. On January 12th, Cardinal Seripando and the Cardinal Lorraine met and agreed on the compromise formulation of the origin of the power of bishops that Seripando and Lainé had formulated earlier. Over the next few weeks, under pressure from some of the other French bishops, the Cardinal Lorraine backed away from his position, even refusing for a time to recognize the Pope as universal bishop. Hearing of this, on January 31, Pope Pius IV sent unequivocal instructions to his legates at the council, including Seripando, that the designation of the Pope as universal bishop must be upheld at all costs. Cardinal Gonzaga, head of the papal legates at the council, at this point wisely proposed a long recess, during which draft declarations on the sacrament of matrimony would be prepared. It was agreed to. Taking advantage of this break and the action at Trent, Cardinal Gonzaga, the Cardinal Lorraine, and St. Peter Canisius all travelled across the winter Alps in February to Innsbruck in Austria to confer with Emperor Ferdinand I. Despite his strong personal commitment to the Catholic faith and church, Emperor Ferdinand had been harshly critical of the Pope and the Council thus far, insisting that they take up reform before doctrine, give the chalice to the laity, and even allow priests to marry. Of all the visitors, the patient but unyielding Jesuit made the greatest impact. St. Peter Canisius carefully explained to the loyally Catholic but not particularly intelligent emperor that even if the council made some mistakes, it was better to support its continued meeting than to suspend it again or allow it to break up, further fragmenting the church and Christendom. That it would be good for the emperor to meet personally with the Pope, but not in Trent. That bishops should most definitely be compelled to reside in their diocese, both by the Pope and by their Catholic princes, but that this should not be declared to be divine law. That discussions of doctrine and reform at the council should proceed side by side with neither given precedence. That Ferdinand, as a layman, being for all his temporal powers a sheep subject to the Supreme Shepherd, should not press the council to impose itself on the Pope or judge him, since church tradition made clear that no man or group has authority to judge the Pope. Not every ruler, not every Catholic ruler in that age would have taken kindly to being described as the Pope's sheep. But Canisius knew his man. Ferdinand was genuinely humble in spirit and had been raised in Spain, and it was what he needed to hear and would accept. After that, the emperor did not continue to press his demands on the council. So we have a little over 3 minutes, I think, left today. So at this particular point in time, whereby we've got to this important moment in the Council of Deliberation, especially with the agreement now of the Emperor, it sort of puts a little bit of a pause on our history. We're going to go back next week into France and see what's happening there with the religious wars in France. But as I didn't mention at the beginning of today's show, and I will do so now, just a little bit about the apostolate here in Auckland. So if you haven't ever heard about the Latin Mass apostolate here in Auckland, we're known as the Latin Mass Chaplaincy, officially by the diocese, and that the FSSP, so the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, was invited into the Auckland Diocese back in 2016, formally by Bishop Patrick Dunn, and became known as the Latin Mass Chaplaincy and was set up under the protection of the Bishop of Auckland. And so we operate our Latin Mass Chaplaincy out of Te Aritu South and have a chapel called St. Anne's Chapel. And there is daily Mass there all the way from Monday through to Saturday. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College Chapel in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. And those Masses are at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. So there are confessions 1 hour before Masses Thursday, Friday, Saturday and Sunday, and half an hour before the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday Masses. We also have a number of groups in our growing community here. We have a lot of young adults, a young adults group, children's groups, both boys and girls, men's group, mother's group, and classes on Monday and Tuesday evenings, and apologetics and catechism. There is lots of sacramental preparation. So, in other words, a lot going on in the Latin Mass Chaplaincy. If you do want to see some details about this Latin Mass Chaplaincy, you can have a look on our website, which we have. Our website is FSSP, that's what stands for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Latin, FSSP.nz, or on our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So have a look at either of those. You can see our dates and times of all of our program and our schedule. You're very welcome to come along. If you're a music lover, perhaps you might come along just to listen to our Gregorian chant, which is sung on Sundays. We have a wonderful choir, about 20 strong in our choir, mostly young people. Of course, no one speaks Latin, but they sing in Latin. They sing very, very beautifully. And we have booklets for everybody who attends the Mass in Latin and English, so it can follow along and join in with this immemorial Mass, so beautifully defended, of course, at the Council of Trent and afterwards. So you're very welcome to come along to St. Paul's on Sunday especially, and Confessions are from 1 hour before Mass, and we hope to see you on a Sunday. So God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we'll have you back here at the show next week.